Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 11 today. Paul makes a simple statement that I think we've got actually quite a bit we can unpack from. He says here, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Anybody ask you the question, who are you? Who are you? And how do you answer that question? Well, a lot of us will start with the job we do. Or our name. You know, I'm Brian Kelly. I'm a pastor. No, I'm Kim Kelly. I'm a homemaker. Sometimes we'll start with our hobbies. You know, identity is a big word in the news and in the culture these days. Everybody's talking about identity. And it's usually from the standpoint of sexuality or some sort of cultural thing. You know, we have to affirm everybody's identity. You know, I'm a straight white man. Of course, in these modern society, that gives me a whole lot less room to speak. You're not supposed to, you know, be allowed to say things if you are speaking from a position of privilege. And according to their terms of intersectionality, I have a lot of privilege, so... But that's not my identity. You know, I could speak about my identity in politics. Most of you know I'm fairly conservative. That's not my identity either. It's not who I am. It might be a part of who I am, but it's not who I am. We could identify ourselves by nationality. Say we are Americans. We live in the United States of America. We could talk about our identity in family. I'm a husband and a father. But that's still not who I am. I could talk about identity and hobbies. I'm a gardener. I like to work in wood. I got a lot of pursuits that I don't have time to pursue anymore. But none of those things rightly describe who we are. The trouble is, all of those things and more beside them are things that people use to try to generate a sense of self-worth. A sense of identity, a sense of my self-image. I might choose the hobbies that I choose because I'm good at them. And it makes me feel like I have some special skill to say I am good at this. Or whether it's my job or my nationality or ethnicity or political persuasion. All of these things do tell us something about people. Now, if I tell you I like to garden, that tells you a little bit about me. He must be nuts. He likes to sit out in the hot sun and pull weeds out of the dirt. That's weird. I like to walk barefoot in the garden and feel the dirt on my toes and, you know, say, okay, yeah, it's getting stranger. I was a family man. I'm a husband and a father. That tells you something about me. I love my wife. I want to be devoted to her and be faithful in what God's given me to do there. I want to raise my children well and be a good example to them. So they do communicate something about who we are, but they are, all of them, insufficient to describe your identity and who you are. And this is an area where I think our world is really missing the boat really badly, is to put all of our identity in one or even a couple of these kinds of things. That is not what makes you worthwhile. That is not what makes you a person. And when we try to wrap up our identity in those things, we are actually being imbalanced. We are committing idolatry. We are setting up for ourselves a God of our own making. And we're bowing down before that God of self-worth and that God of identity instead of bowing before the true and living God who made us, who fashioned us. And that's what Paul is getting to the heart of here in verse 11. Now, all throughout chapter 3, he's been telling us if we are in Christ, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and his work, we're trusting in him to save us from our sins because he died on the cross in our place, and he was raised again from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was sufficient and to show that sin had been completely defeated in him, and to exalt him to a place before the throne of God where he can intercede on our behalf so that we know our salvation is secure because Christ is interceding for us, offering his own sacrifice before the Father. That's a sacrifice God the Father will never reject. He'll never look at his own son and say, well, you know what? You're not enough to cover Diane. What she did was too horrible. Christ, his sacrifice is so totally sufficient, God the Father will never reject it. And so when he comes before his Father, and I'm picking on Diane, so I'll pick on her again, and he says, you know, somebody accuses, Diane did such and such, Christ can say, yes, but I've already covered it. My blood is enough. My sacrifice is sufficient. And the Father is satisfied in that. And so if we have put our faith in Christ in that way to save us from our sin, well, how does that affect our lives? We've talked about things like put away what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. He talked about that in verse 5. In verse 8, he says, you must also put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So these are other aspects of our lives that the gospel is supposed to regulate. Verse 9, don't lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. So we're not supposed to be people who are wrapped up in lies. We're supposed to love the truth and tell the truth and practice the truth. And then in verse 11, he continues on. And some of you that have paragraph Bibles will notice that this is not a new paragraph. And he starts off this verse with that simple word here. And you have to ask yourself when you're doing Bible study, when you find little words like this, what does he mean by the word here? Where? Where is he talking about? Well, the closest reference that we have, if you go back just a couple of verses, verse 10, you've put on the new self. Excuse me. You've put on the new self. So then when he says in verse 11, here, there is not Greek or Jew, where is he talking about? The new self. In the new self, in this new creation that you have been made in Christ Jesus, there is no longer Greek and Jew. Now, all of the things that he lists here are identities of various sorts. They probably wouldn't have called them that, but it sort of roughly parallels what we're doing in our modern culture with those words. Greek and Jew were ethnic distinctives. They were cultural distinctives. There were two types of people in the world to the first century Jews. There were Jews, and there was everybody else. You were either Jewish or you were Greek. Now, if you're a history buff, this is because in the last half of the 4th century B.C., a fellow named Alexander the Great went on a campaign and conquered most of the known world. He was a Greek. And so as he went, he spread Greek culture all over the areas that he conquered. He conquered everything from Greece to modern Turkey and Syria. He went down into Egypt and conquered most of North Africa. Then he went over and conquered what we today call Iran and Iraq. Back then it was called Persia, Babylon. And he even went into India. He conquered most of India before his troops finally told him, we've had enough, we want to go home. We've been at war for 10 years. And so he finally turned back. His goal had been to just pursue conquering until he hit an ocean that wouldn't let him cross, which would have eventually led him through China. But he didn't go that far. But everywhere he went, he spread Greek culture. He built cities after the Greek pattern. He started renaming things after Greek names. That's why we have in Egypt, there's an ancient city called Alexandria. It was a Greek city, but it was put there by Alexander. I think he established something like 25 or 30 different Alexandrias throughout the world. He wasn't a megalomaniac at all, by the way. Yeah. And so we should start a new city and we'll call it Bryania, or we'll think of some better name. That didn't work very well. And so when he came to Israel, he left them alone. Actually, the testimony of some of the ancient historians is that he marched into Jerusalem. The Jews surrendered to him because they realized they couldn't fight him. But they also went and they showed him the prophet Daniel, who actually foretold the coming of somebody from Greece that would conquer the known world in a very short time. And Alexander and all the chief priests recognized that God was talking about Alexander. The book of Daniel was written in the 600 B.C., Alexander conquered things in the 300s B.C., so 300 years before it happened, God was telling Israel what's going to happen. The amazing nature of our God, that he knows the beginning from the end. And so when Alexander took over those areas, he left the Jews to continue living under their own laws and under their own culture. Whereas the rest of the worlds that he conquered, he converted to Greek culture. So, when the New Testament comes around, guess what language God uses to write the New Testament? He writes it in Greek. Because Alexander the Great conquered the world and spread Greek culture everywhere. So, when Paul here says, you know, there's not Greek and Jew, those were the two major ethnic distinctives. Not ethnic, I shouldn't say, cultural. They were the two major cultural distinctives. And so you were either a Jew or you were a Greek. Now he adds on the next one, which is a religious distinctive. You're either circumcised or you're uncircumcised. Now circumcision was a practice of the Jewish people. God commanded in the law that when a male was born, when he was 8 days old, he should be circumcised. And the Jews kept to that very stringently. And so if you were a serious Jewish person, you were circumcised when you were a baby, especially if your parents were serious about their Judaism. And so Paul uses this distinction, and it was a very important distinction to the early Christians who were mostly Jewish Christians, that you're either circumcised or uncircumcised. But he says, hey, here in the new man, this doesn't matter. It doesn't exist as a distinctive. It doesn't exist as an identity. In the new man, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised. We talked a little bit back in chapter 2 where Paul told us in verse 16, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. Those were all religious practices that the Jews did. And there were some people who were trying to teach the Colossian believers that you're not really a serious Christian or you're not an upper echelon Christian unless you practice these feast days or abstain from certain foods. And Paul says, the Greek word he uses there is poppycock. It's not actually the Greek word, but he basically says that. Let no one pass judgment on you in regard to these things. They're shadows of the things to come. Christ is the substance. No, he points everybody to Christ. If Christ is sufficient, then what else can I add to that? What distinctives do I have to bring to Christ to make me valuable? I don't have anything. Which is why Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The ones who really come to God and receive the blessing of salvation are the ones that recognize, I have nothing to offer you. I don't have anything to bring to you. I have no value. Apart from your love for me, I've got nothing. But in Christ, that's been solved. So, there's neither Greek, there's neither Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. He goes on with another fun list there. There's neither a barbarian or Scythian, slaves or free. Barbarians, I'm a barbarian, by the way. The literal rendering of the word means unshaven. Now, the Romans were shaved people. They always shaved their faces. Which, if you're wondering why I'm referencing Romans, maybe I'll back up here and just get... This is my nerdy side coming through, so if this bores you, just, you know, close your eyes, take a nap, and we'll be back together in just a minute. But Alexander the Great conquered the world in the early 300s B.C., spread Greek culture everywhere. A couple hundred years later, the Greek military dominance and political dominance was dwindling, and there was a new power rising, and that was Rome, the city of Rome in Italy. They, by the middle of the 2nd century B.C., were extending their influence over everything that Alexander the Great used to own. And so by the time the 1st century comes around and the New Testament is being written, most of the world is under Roman dominance. So it's still very Greek in its culture because of Alexander the Great, but it's under Roman political and military control. And so he divides the world up again. Okay, it's not Greek and Jew, which was, again, we said those were sort of the cultural distinctives, but here he's going to give you more of a political distinctive. You're not a barbarian. Because the Romans shaved their faces, everybody that lived outside of the Roman borders, they were called barbarians. They were unshaven. And these are references to the Gothic people who lived up in Europe at the time. They weren't, I guess the Goth came a little bit later, but they were considered uncivilized. They didn't have as developed of a system of law and culture as the Romans had. And so they were all called barbarians. I guess today we would probably refer to things like third world countries. In Christ, there's no American versus the rest of the world. That political distinction doesn't bring any value when you come in Christ. The new man, that has no value. Scythians is the next one he mentions there, and this is a specific nation that gets called out. They were brutal. The Scythians had a reputation throughout the ancient world as just being totally, totally uncivilized. Even worse than the barbarians. It's not that they didn't just shave their faces. These people were, they had no sense of order. They just came into a nation, swept through it like locusts, devoured everything, killed everybody in their path, and then they moved on. So these were the Scythians. And so Paul says, even Scythian. I mean, it was an insult to call somebody a Scythian if they weren't actually a Scythian. And so Paul says, you know, what does that matter in the new man? It doesn't. It's not an identity that has any value. And then finally, he's going to add an economic element to this. There's neither slave or free. By the way, Europeans didn't invent slavery. Okay, this has been around since the beginning of the world. The Romans kept slaves, and under Roman law, slaves had zero rights. Zero. A Roman master could kill his slave for any reason at any time, and there was no political legal ramification. He was considered property, and that's it. No better than a barrel of apples in the eyes of the law. Even with that stigma, a lot of people sought to become slaves because there was a level of security about it. If I am your slave, then, well, it's your responsibility to provide for me. At least now I don't have to worry about shelter and clothing and food. My master has to take care of that. Well, sure, I'm a slave. But that was the dynamic in the ancient world. In the Bible, actually, several people are mentioned as slaves. There's one guy at the end of Romans has a really interesting name. He's called Tertius, which literally means slave boy number three. He was in such a state of slavery, he didn't even get a name when he was born. His master just called him third. The book of Philemon. Paul writes to Philemon, who was a slave owner. Onesimus was the slave, ran away, found Paul, came to faith in Christ, and Paul says, well, you'd better go back. You'd better go back to your master and live there and abide by his rule. But Paul writes this letter to Philemon to encourage him. Don't treat him like a piece of property. Treat him like a son. Treat him like a brother in Christ, because that's what he is. And so it was a very complicated thing, but Paul tells us you come to Christ and slave and free don't matter. Are you less in Christ because you're a slave? No. Do you have more value in Christ because you're a master or an owner of slaves? No. Those distinctions, those identities cease to have any value when we are in Christ, when we're part of the new man. So we no longer make those distinctions to have that same meaning and force that they once did. Now, these are things that the world puts a lot of value in. And in Paul's day, those terms meant a lot to people. Were you Jew or were you Greek? Well, if you were Jew, you were probably going to be hated and socially outcast because the Greek people didn't like the Jews. If you were a Greek, the Jews didn't like you. So how much value do you place in that identity? As a new believer in Christ, you come into the church and, yes, I'm a Greek Christian. How much value do you place in that? Circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. What's this all this got to do with the new man? Well, just like putting on the new man, which, by the way, is putting on the righteousness of Christ, we're growing into our new position as saints. We're learning to look more like Christ. And Paul told us back in verse 10, this new self's being renewed, constantly being renewed and strengthened and growing after the image of its creator. So the more we learn about Christ and his perfections and the sufficiency of his work and the intricacies of his word, the more we grow in our ability to live out his righteousness. The more strengthened the new man becomes. And so as we are growing in the new self, in the new man in Christ, we realize these old things just lose their value. They lose their luster. So maybe once I identified very strongly as one of these categories, but now in Christ, they're losing all value. There's no point in referencing to myself as those things. And I think there's a personal way we can apply this, and there's a corporate way we can apply this. And so he's addressing mostly the individual here, because he's talking about us putting on the new man, and that refers to each individual Christian growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So how do you do this personally? As you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, cease finding your sense of self in all of these other aspects. What is it about you that you have used to define you? A lot of times, and I'll pick on us men, men, where do we generally find our sense of value? In our work. Ask most men. First question you ask when you're introducing yourself to another guy. Hey, my name's Brian. What do you do? Like, that's what we are. You know, my whole value in life is in the work that I accomplish. What is that song? We just were talking about that the other day. You know, my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone. And here's the sad reality, folks. Outside of Christ, we don't have any intrinsic worth. Outside of what God has accomplished for us, we don't have any intrinsic worth. The worth that we have is because we're created in the image of God and because Christ died for us. So if we try to generate our sense of self from ourself, we're working the wrong direction. We're trying to establish an idol in our heart and say, oh, this is what makes me feel valuable. Well, that's a false idol. It's going to lead to problems. It's going to lead you astray. At some point, it's going to lead you into bad practice. Theology always affects practice. So if you are trying to find your sense of self in some identity other than Christ, it's going to fail you. Well, if my value as a man is in what I do for a living, then what happens when I retire? Or if maybe I get injured and can't do it anymore? Well, you know, a lot of men face these kind of trials if they are defining themselves by what they do. I've known some ladies that have identified themselves by the fact that they're mothers. So they raise their children. And what happens when the kids leave home? Are you less valuable now? You've actually done what God calls you to do as mothers. I mean, that passage in Psalm 127 about the arrows, like arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior. Well, what do you do with arrows? You release, and the arrow goes flying. We're supposed to raise our kids to a point of maturity where they live on their own. Doesn't necessarily mean they have to leave and go far away, but when they don't need mom and dad anymore, making all of their decisions, doing all their work, have we lost all of our value as people because we're no longer functioning in the way that we thought made us valuable? All the other identities need to be swallowed up in something else. I'm going to make a point here in just a minute that we don't lose all those other things. They don't cease to be. But they get subsumed. I don't find my sense of self, my self-image, or my self-worth in what I do or the relationships God's given me here, because those aren't the defining aspect of my person. Those distinctions are no longer the identifying characteristic they once do. Paul answers the question at the end of the verse. Well, then what do I find my identity in? Christ is all, and he's in all. Christian, are you finding your identity in Christ? Is he what defines who you are? He has different roles for each of us, that's sure. The beauty of Christ as the Lord of the church is that he has gifted each person in different ways to minister in different ways. And that applies to spiritual gifts within the church. That applies with relationships out in your family. So has he made you a mother? Yeah. In some cases, he has. So if he has made you a mother, does he have roles that he wants you to fulfill as that? Yeah. But which one defines who you are? Which one comes first? Is Christ all and in all? Is he over all? Is he directing everything else? Is he the hub of the wheel? Motherhood, job, service in the church, those things are all spokes coming out from the wheel. But if I try to make one of those things the center of who I am, that wheel is not going to turn. Imagine taking the axle of the wheel and putting it all the way out on the rim. How does that work, Eldon? Do you ever make wheels like that? You know, you got your wheel and the axle mounts right here on the edge, and then your wheel circles around it. It won't go anywhere. You'd be better off having a squared off wheel. Did you guys make any squared wheels there at the wheel factory? That was Eldon's job, was quality control, to make sure that the rims or the wheels came out the way they're supposed to. So personally, make sure you are finding your identity in Christ. I hesitate to use the word self-worth because it's kind of a humanistic term. It's really got no place in a good, solid theology of who we are. We don't generate our own sense of self-worth. Christ loves us. Revel in that. He made us. Rejoice in that. That's what gives my life meaning. It's what gives my life purpose. Not that I can make myself feel good about me by generating some internal sense of self-image. Christ made me. He redeemed me. He directs me. He is the purpose of my life. He is everything. At least that's where I want him to be. That should be a goal we're striving towards. The Westminster Catechism answers this question. The very first question. If you've never been through a catechism, it's just a series of questions. And they start from a very broad, basic idea, and then they're going to build all the details from there. And the very first question that everything else is built on: what is the chief end of man? To worship God and enjoy him forever. That's our identity. We were created as image bearers of God. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. We fell into sin. We corrupted that image of God, and then he reached down and he rescued us. In Christ, he plucked us out of that despondency and out of that fire, and he renewed us. And he actually exalted us to a much better position in Christ than we had in Adam before we fell. That's what motivates us. That should be what makes us get out of bed in the morning. That's what makes us go to work and do what we're going to do. And no, we don't all have the same job, so it's not inappropriate to say, hey, so what do you do? What's your hobbies? Those things still fit within our lives, but they are hubs on the wheel. They're spokes. They're not the hub. Christ is the hub. He's the center of it all. How do we do that corporately? Oh, we can apply it by simply saying we don't attach any value to those things. I might be a Christian American because I think Christ has purpose and operation for me in the country he put me in. So there are things he wants me to do in this country. He wants me to be a good citizen of this country, but he wants me to do it his way. Which one's first? Am I a Christian American or am I American Christian? It makes a big difference. We're watching the movie Chariots of Fire, which tells the story of Eric Little, an Olympic runner back in the early 1900s. And he was a solid Christian, Scottish background, and he wanted to run in the Olympic Games. And he found out, I think several days beforehand, that his run was going to be on a Sunday. And according to his conviction, he said, I will not run a playful thing like this on the Lord's Sabbath day. Now, we can make some arguments with him about whether Sunday is the Sabbath day, but you've got to respect his conviction. And he told his country no. And they called him in, and he sat with the future king, the Prince of Wales, was in the room with him and some other heads of state. And you can just see on the screen, the one head of state, he's just mad. Like, you're not going to run? He says, and the guy says to Eric Little, in my day, it was king first and God second. And some people operate that way. Which is it? Christ has to be overall. Christ has to be everything to you. Christ is all and he's in all. So not just is he directing everything, but Christ is in everything that I do. So am I a husband and a father? Yes. But because Christ put me there. Because Christ has directed me to that. Because Christ has things he wants me to do specifically related to that role. And so I operate myself within that realm in the way that Christ told me to, because he needs to be all and he needs to be in all. The world's desperately, and I mean desperately, searching for a cure to racism. They talk about unity, they talk about diversity as the cure for these things, but the reality is they encourage people to embrace all of these distinctives as the key of who they are, and all that that creates is more division, rather than focusing on what does unite us. Now, in the political realms, this is a whole different thing. But in the church, what meaning does it have if somebody says, I'm from a certain ethnic background? Christ is all. Christ is in all. Those distinctions shouldn't matter that much to us. Does it have an effect on maybe what songs they like to sing? Sure it does. Does it have an effect on the way they're going to do public worship? Sure it does. But is that what defines who they are, or does Christ define who they are? The church, once again, these things have to lose much of the value that they had, and it's got to be subsumed under Christ. Which is how Paul ends things here with that last simple statement. It's just a few words, but it's huge. How do you make Christ everything? Exodus 20, 2 and 3, the very first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, that word before me doesn't mean in front of me. It means in my presence. And the distinction there is, if it meant ahead of me, we could say, all right, well, God can be God as long as all my other gods are below him. That is not how this works. Having God as our God banishes all idols. Everywhere his gaze turns, it burns them up. He is too glorious to be compared with anything that we make up. And so that's why all of those other categories that we place ourselves into have to not just be set to the side, they have to be subsumed under him. They've got to be subjected to him. So in the realm of politics, it's an election year, we're going to have fun with this, right? Everybody see the signs coming up? Oh, commercials are on TV, isn't this a great season? What's more important? My political persuasion, or how does Christ want me to vote? How does he want me to be involved in my community? What does Christ say about these things? You'll have no other gods before me. Nothing in my life can hold any authority next to him. He has to have all of it. We read in Colossians 1, 17 and 18, this is talking about Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. And Christian, is he preeminent for you? Is he the first thought in the morning, the last thought when you go to bed, and all the thoughts in between? When I get up in the morning, is that my cry to say, Lord, let me glorify you throughout this day in whatever you give me to do? And as I lay down at night, Lord, forgive me where I've failed. Give me a night's rest. And let me start all over again this morning. But God be praised. This was your day. We've got to search for that kind of level of dedication to Christ. I want to give you an example of a man that did these things. This is Paul. Philippians 3, 4 to 11. I'd like you to turn there. We're going to read that. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I had to do that for my... Philippians comes right before Colossians. Chapter 3. It's a pretty well-known passage. Verses 4 to 11. Or Paul's going to sort of recount some of the identities that he felt he had right to. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. These are all religious achievements by which he could say, if anybody has a right to stand before God on the terms of self-righteousness, Paul did. But look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All that time I spent building up myself and my own self-worth, that was actually a loss because I wasn't looking at Christ. I was looking at me. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul looked at all of his previous accomplishments and sense of self-worth and said, it's all wasted. It's all wasted because I didn't do it to pursue Christ. But now I'm pursuing Christ and the rest, it all is meaningless. I go to 1 Corinthians 9. Turn back a few pages. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 to 23. Because I want to build the case, too, that while I am saying Christ has to be everything and he has to be in everything, that doesn't mean we stop those other things. Some of them. Some of them do need to be stopped, but the ones Christ appoints, we need to keep doing. So look at what Paul says in verse 20. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. So what does that mean? He says when he was hanging around Jewish people, he acted like a Jewish person because he was. He abided by the dietary regulations. He kept the feast days. When he was with Jewish people, he acted like a Jewish person. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, to those outside the law, that would be the Greeks, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are outside the law. In other words, when he was hanging around Greek people, then he didn't worry as much about the feast days and the dietary restrictions. Paul was a Jewish person, and he could pick up that mantle when it was an opportunity to minister to people and when it was consistent, because he knew that in Christ he was free. Everything was about Christ and was about preaching Christ. When he was beaten by the Philippian city officials, afterwards he pointed out to them, you just beat a Roman citizen. And of course they were terrified of that because you weren't allowed to do that. It could have serious repercussions for that city if they violated the civil rights of one of the Roman citizens. So at that point, Paul was able to take hold of his Roman citizenship and use it for the service of Christ. And he did that to protect the church in Philippi. Later on, when he was arrested by the Romans in Jerusalem, and they were about ready to beat him, he picked up his Roman citizenship again and says, you allowed to beat a man that's a Roman and uncondemned? And they said, whoa, wait a second, you're a Roman? And they knew they couldn't beat him without a trial. He also used it to appeal his case to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And he used that appeal to get his case transferred from Judea to Rome because his goal was to preach the gospel in Rome. So I think that gives us an example to say that I am an American citizen, which means Christ has a purpose for me in this. It's not by mistake that I was born in this country at this time. That was God's sovereign choice. Which means that if I am putting Christ over everything in my life, then he's got to be Christ over my Americanness. He's got to be Lord of all of it. I don't have to lose that. I don't have to renounce my American citizenship to serve Christ. But I want to use all of those things he's given me to bring glory to Christ. Because in Christ there is no Greek, no Jew. No circumcised, uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free. Those things carry no value in my relationship to Christ. They must all be submitted to him. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. I'm going to close this morning. Ooh, number 332. Look, if we all adopt this mentality that Christ is all, he's in all, it's going to affect our relationships with each other too. We said there's a personal application of this, and there's a church-wide application of it as well. And so as we seek to put Christ first, that's going to let us dwell together in unity. The world's desperately searching for unity, but it doesn't exist out there. Christ is the only one that can accomplish it. And in the church, it should be demonstrated as we put Christ ahead of everything else. Let's stand together and we'll sing. This is number 332 in your hymnals. Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit and faith and in unity.